All God's people said.
Amen.
Thank you for that good word and song. I love the Mylon Hayes family. And I'll tell you, Chad, you took that principle and improved it immensely. Amen. Isn't Chad a great preacher?
Amen.
I am so proud of him. You can be proud in the right way. And I am so proud of what God has done with him. Let me just say this. I don't know of any church anywhere where God's sovereign hand of mighty work is happening like at Mount Pisgah. He went there, and there's about 100 or so people, and pre-COVID, they had 700. And now every Sunday, he's preaching to almost 2,000. That's amazing. I don't see that happening. And you'd say, well, you know, he's one of those tickling ear itching. And see, he's telling it like it is. And he's expounding the scriptures. He preached a topical sermon a few years ago, and I listened to it online, and I called him and I said, you need to repent. I'm like Jerry Vines. Maybe you ought to preach one topical sermon a year and ask God to forgive you. But Herman, it's good to see you again, and Pastor, thank you for allowing me to participate and be a part of this meeting. Mike Stone, who I think was preaching Sunday evening, going to preach Wednesday night. And all fairness, my wife would say it's one of her favorites. And my wife, I ask her sometimes when I'm traveling, I'll say, well, who did you listen to this morning? She said, well, I always listen to Chad. She does, Chad. And she listens to my son, who pastors, and then she goes and gets in the car and goes up to where my other son is near where we live. And so my wife loves preaching, and she loves the Word, and she loves these preachers, and I'm thankful. I want to just tell something before I read my text. I was here last year, and I talked about the life of God, the soul of man. I brought a little booklet with me. Let me tell you about this little book. It was written by preacher by the name of Henry Scougal, S-C-O-U-G-A-L. He was born in Scotland in 1650. 1650 in Scotland. He came from a Puritan family, and his parents loved God, and his sister married a preacher, and he came from a very godly heritage, but was saved as a child. And then when he was 13, he could read the Greek New Testament. When he was 15, he could read the Hebrew of the Old Testament. When he was 17, he graduated from college. And then when he was 18, he began to pastor a church, and he was also a professor at the college at 18. Then when he was 27, he wrote a series of letters called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. He wrote them out as letters to a friend. It wasn't anything particular as far as being a sermon. He was going to make it into a series of sermons, but he basically wrote it out as letters to a friend. Well, he died. He died at the age of 27. And he probably thought, well, none of my works, none of my letters, none of my sermons are in production or been reprinted, but yet in those days they kept and stored things. In those days, preachers preached every day. That's why you have so many sermons from Luther and Calvin and from Perkins and Flavel. You have all these sermons because they preached every day and they wrote out everything. You could go online, Henry Scougal, and they have now produced all of his works. But let me just tell you about this little book. He thought when he died, well, nobody has really been impressed by my life probably. But Charles Wesley in the 1700s got a copy of The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And Charles Wesley made this statement. He said, for the first time, I understand that Christianity is more than believing objective facts. Now, this is significant, what I'm saying. It's more than believing subjective facts, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is a personal, intimate experience with the living Christ in resurrection life, living his life in and through me as a believer. He shared it with his brother, Charles. Charles said, well, this is eye-opening. Well, Charles was friends with a man by the name of George Whitefield. Now, if you know anything about history, you'll realize that there's two names that ought to be significant in your mind. With the founding of this country and the forming of what happened and has happened in this country, and two men were responsible for the first Great Awakening. One was Jonathan Edwards, probably the keenest, smartest person that ever graced a pulpit in America. He was the first president of Princeton University. You can go to all those Ivy League schools. You can go to Harvard today, and you'll find that when you walk into Harvard, it says that that was a place to prepare preachers to preach the Bible. And so you find that Whitefield read this, gave this testimony. After reading this, I was soundly converted. That's the terminology they used. He said, I was soundly converted, and he said, I entered into an intimate understanding of who Jesus really is. Now, what's happened with this little book, J.I. Packer, I like to read his book, Knowing God, at least every other year. I don't read it every year, but I like to read Knowing God. I also like to read Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Most Holy. I like to read books about who God is. I was in a church Sunday, and they were singing a song. I said, Lord, would you forgive them for giving a bad report on you? I'm just saying, we need to know who the true and living God is. Amen. And so you find that J.I. Packer read this about 10 years before he died, and he said, this must be put in modern English. And some boys from Free Press, you know these guys, Mike, you preached out with some of them in Arkansas. Free Press has put this together now in really good written form. And so there's some people been influenced by this, Packer said. I wished, even though I emphasize the theology of who God is, he said, I want God to be God in me. You know, it's a fact that God lives in us. Now, that doesn't make us little gods like Stephen Furtick said, even though Chad didn't say his name. But, you know, it doesn't make us little gods like that. But, you know, I'm in good company. Paul called names. He said, by the way, he said, Alexander's giving me a hard time, and if the secretary puts him up on the computer and pulls up his name, by the way, he's the one that's a coppersmith. So Paul wanted specifically for people to know who were false teachers, and we are in abundance of them in the day that we're living. I just did a series on the last days, and I'm going to do some of those sermons here in this particular conference. So if you have your Bible, let's look in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, as you turn there, 2 Peter chapter 3, let me tell you about the series. I have it on a thumb drive here with me, a new production that has just been put together. Has about 40 hours of my teaching. But as I studied these last days, how would you define the last days? Well, most scholars who are premillennial, you say, well, are you telling us you're premillennial? I am. Now, you say, well, is everybody premillennial? Not everybody is. I would just say this to you. If you don't view the Scriptures from a premillennial point of view, as long as you agree with me that Jesus is coming, I can love you, and hopefully you can love me. So we don't have to agree on the details, even though you have a lot of Scripture that you're interpreting allegorically. Because if you think Israel is not Israel, and God meant that Israel was the church in the New Testament in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament is the Israel of the Old Testament. I think when God said Israel, he meant Israel. I believe when God said church, he meant church. And I don't believe that they are synonymous. I believe God made promises to Abraham that's just to Israel. I believe God made promises to David that's just to Israel. I believe the kingdom of heaven in Matthew is just to Israel. And so I'm one who would agree with W.A. Criswell, when you speak literally in the Bible, interpret it literally. When you speak metaphorically, then simile or in allegory, then you understand that even in parable. But when it speaks and says something literally, believe it literally. Amen? You say, I'm going to ride a white horse. It's not like a white horse. There's livery stables in heaven. Amen? Amen. You say, well, I can't ride. Well, you're going to get a lesson quickly. Now, I was thinking while I was just listening to Chad, I'm not doing what he did. If I got on my knees, I couldn't get up, Brother Herman. I could not get up. How about you? I'm not going there. Well, I'm telling you, we've reached that age. We know better, don't we? He did it two or three times. I said, boy, they better not expect that of me, I'm telling you. But anyway, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me just tell you about some of these sermons. First of all, I preached on the last days and salvation. 1 John 2, 18 and 19. There's a lot of people who are apostates. They went out from us. They were not of us. If they were of us, they'd have stayed with us. They prove that they really didn't have saving faith. I like what Adrian Rogers says. Faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. And so perseverance is taught. And I don't interpret it this way, that perseverance is the perseverance of the saint. I believe it's the perseverance of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that started to work in me. It wasn't my idea to be saved the day I was saved. And so when the Holy Spirit, the high sheriff, gets on your trail and saves you, he then makes you his property, and he's cleaning you off all the days of your life because he wants to possess you. And then I dealt with the last days in sin. In 2 Timothy 3, it talks about the last days, verses 1 through 5, 18 sins are mentioned. You'll find that out of those 18 sins that are mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, 6 of them are mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament. Most of them have to do with perversion, and some of them have to do with what's happening concerning the amplification and multiplication of sin in the day that we're living. And then I dealt with the last days and Satan. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, where the Bible says this, "The Spirit speaketh expressly, explicitly, that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, apostatize, and then they shall of their own consent give heed to seducing religious demon spirits. And then they lie and do not actually even blemish." And then the Bible says they have a seared conscience. God's extending the leash of Satan into the church. And apostates abound. Now there's two kinds of apostates. There's apostates that stay and do not bear fruit. And then there's apostates that leave. You find both of those in Timothy. One in 2 Timothy 3, because in 2 Timothy 3, he says to Timothy, you need to discipline these people. And then you find in 1 Timothy 4, they leave. Then I dealt with the last days and suffering in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because they had confused the last days and the day of the Lord. Let me define the last days. The last days started when Jesus Christ was born. And the last days will not end until the rapture of the church. And then the expression in the Bible, if you're premillennial, it's the day of the Lord. When does the day of the Lord begin? After the rapture of the church, and the day of the Lord extends all the way through the end of the millennium. And so you find those two terms, the day of the Lord and the last days. But then there is what one of the old Keswick writers would say, Guy King. He says there's not only the last days, but there's the last of the last days. And I want us to look at that. 2 Peter chapter 3. Would you stand with me for the reading of His Word? 2 Peter 3, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this. Now, where do we know things? You say intellectually. Oh, no, you must know things, first of all, in your spirit. Where do you find that? Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then in verse 10, he talks about the day of the Lord. But turn with me also, keep your place here, because this is going to be our text that we unpack. But you need to see Jude. Jude 17, 18, and 19. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same terminology we just read. Most believe that Jude was being influenced by what Peter had written in 2 Peter, how that they told you that there shall be mockers in the last time. Different word. Remember, he used last days in 2 Peter 3, last time. It's that Greek word, kairos, time that has its own characteristic, not chronological time. Kairos, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. They be they who separate themselves sensual. And he said, I want to make it clear. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray you'll speak. God, would you not only encourage and enlighten your people, but make us keenly aware of the day that we're living. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come. We pray in your name. Amen. I want to preach this morning on the last days and the scoffers. The last days and the scoffers. Jesus said in Matthew 24, in that discourse right before he left, Matthew 24 and 25, discuss what are the signs of his coming. Now, most of us who are premillennial believe that has to do with the revelation. In fact, there's one coming of Jesus, but it's in two different phases. The first phase is the rapture. The second phase will be when he comes back with us to this earth at the Battle of Megiddo or Armageddon. But Jesus said this. Listen clearly to his words. He said in Matthew 24:5, he said, many false teachers and false prophets shall arise. And then he says, they shall deceive many. Now here's what you'll find in Matthew 24. Jesus repeats himself two more times. I believe when a preacher repeats himself more than once, he's emphasizing something. So if you look at Matthew 24 and look at verse 11, Jesus said, now don't forget this. Many false teachers, prophets, preachers shall arise and deceive many. And then he puts a little different angle on it in Matthew 24, 24. He says in Matthew 24, 24, these words, they're not only going to rise up, but they're going to do signs and wonders. And even the very elect. Will be tempted to be deceived. Adrian Rogers says the number one indicator that we're close to Christ's coming is we're living in an era of deception. MacArthur says the greatest need of the 21st century in the local church is discernment. We seem to do not have an antenna that is on the frequency of heaven. We seem to be people that are in tune with the step of Satan and this world. We are in a spiritual battle. We know that we're on the winning side. We've read the last page. But until we get there, we need to stand true to the Word and be like Jude and contend for the faith or the body of truth. Because a preacher has really three obligations. He's to feed the sheep. He's trying to win the goats. And every church has got goats. And then he's to kill the wolves. And so a preacher has a responsibility of detecting and not allowing his church to be infected with these scoffers. Now as we look at this text, I have 4 points. And if you're taking notes, we're going to just unpack the text and walk through it. And really, I preached this sermon a few weeks ago, and I spent so much time on the first two, I started talking to myself in the midst of my sermon. I said to myself, why did you spend so much time on the first 2 points, and now you really don't have time to spend in the next 2 points? But I think I have all the time I need here, amen? But anyway, here's the points. First of all, I want to talk to you about the discipline of godly recollection. In other words, if you're going to be prepared to deal with scoffers, he's writing to these believers, and he's saying, you must have the discipline of godly remembrance or recollection. How do I know that? Because notice what he says in verse number one, he said, by way of remembrance. He's calling them to the discipline of godly recollection. Now, before he does that, he gives a word of endearment. Look what he said to them in verse one. He said, beloved. Look at verse 8. Beloved. Look at verse 14. Beloved. Look at verse 15. Beloved. Look at verse 17. Beloved. Why is he calling them those who are specially loved by God and by him? because he's fixing to clean their closet. And he's really trying to prepare them and say to them, before I shear you as sheep, I want you to know I love you. You know, a preacher has a responsibility. People really don't care about what they say until they know that they care for them. But I believe as a pastor, when people know that you care, you can tell them the truth because you're their friend and their pastor. This is a word of endearment. It shows his personal love and his pastoral love. But the second thing in the text, as we think about this discipline of godly recollection, there's a word here about endearment, but then there's a word about engagement. Look what he says in verse 1. He said, I write unto you in both which I stir up. Preaching ought to stir up. Now, what does that word stir up mean? It means to arouse. It means to awaken. It means to stimulate. What's Simon Peter communicating to these people? He said, you're a bunch of lazy folks. You like to come to church and emotionally express yourself. But you have forgotten that you're to love God with all your mind. I was sitting beside a lady on the plane from Myrtle Beach yesterday to Atlanta. And I noticed the book she was reading. It was by Nave Press, by a guy named Moreland. And the name of the book was Loving God with All Your Mind. And I said to her, I said, are you a believer? She said, I am. She said, I was a member for many, many years at First Woodstock. And she said, I'm wanting God to develop my mind so that I can be more of a defender of the faith. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord so that you might be able to give a defense. And the more I talked to her, she recognized, she said, well, you preached at our church a lot of times. And I said, yes, I did. Usually once a year, usually in July, I would preach a Sunday there. And it was encouraging to me. You know why? Because in the South, we feel our Christianity and we don't think through what we believe. Now, God has made you body, soul, and spirit. You ought to pray for yourself every day that God would keep you a person, as a person, that you would stay awake, that you wouldn't become lazy, that you would not only read the Word, meditate on the Word, saturate yourself in the Word, but that you might be a person that is motivated to think through the Scriptures. I've preached in Northern Ireland a great deal with Bill Stafford over the years, and when we would go to Northern Ireland, I always appreciated something they did. Now, they have a different culture over there. You say, what do you mean? Well, they don't get up till about 10 o'clock. But they don't start church till 8 o'clock. And then they'll tell you that they're having a biscuit after church, and it's all just a bunch of cookies. And so you find. But one of the things I appreciate about them is when they hear you preach, they do not leave. They spend some time thinking through what they heard. You say, I want to stir up your mind. Now, he uses another word here that is very interesting. He says you have pure minds. Now that word pure is used in Philippians 1:10. And when it's used in Philippians 1:10, it's translated sincere. It was the pottery that was sold there in the market. And when they would put that pottery into the oven, sometimes it would crack, but they did not want to dispose it. So what they would do is they would take the pottery that had small cracks and they would fill it in with wax. And then they would put a sign out front. Pottery without wax. You say they're lying. Well, people have been doing that a long time. Wiersbe says this about this text. He said, is it possible you have a bad memory and still have a pure mind? Let's take your mind today. Hold it up to the S-O-N. You say, well, I have not been disciplined in the Word. Then you probably don't have a pure mind. A word of endearment, a word of engagement, but then there is a word here in this text of enablement. He said, by the way, look at verse 2. The only way that you can have your mind stirred up and have a pure mind is that you remember the words that were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. That's just another way of saying, why don't you get back in the Word? Why don't you stay in the Word? Why don't you realize that the way that you're transformed in your mind and in your thinking, and God puts new software in you, is that you spend time in the Word. The Word is the enablement. The Word has power. The Word not only washes you and cleanses you, but the Word enables you to store up a systematic theology and a biblical theology whereby you're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. I still believe there's books that inform. There's books that reform, but this is the only book that transforms. This is the Word, and the Word is alive. It's our point of reference. It's our path to refreshing. The Bible redirects my will, cleanses my emotions, enlightens my mind, and quickens my total being. Well, in those days, 8 years after Simon Peter wrote this, a historian gives this record that a guy in Rome by the name of Marcion, 8 years after Simon Peter wrote this, he said that the Old Testament is irrelevant. He said that there's a disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, he wasn't from Georgia. And so Marcion said there was a disconnect. I want to just borrow your mind for a minute. How can anybody be a good Bible student and not realize that most of the New Testament is quotations from the Old Testament? How can anybody hear Jesus preach when Jesus took Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and expounded the Word and showed Himself? I got news for you, folks. This is a Jesus book. It is a Jesus book from the beginning. It'll be a Jesus book in the ending. And heaven and earth's on fire. The Word of God's not only infallible, it's inerrant, but the Word of God is eternal. Amen. There is this discipline. I want to ask you a question. Are you disciplined? What is it for you in the morning? Breakfast of the Bible. What is it for you day, every day? Your phone or the precepts? What is it for you in your life? Meditation? our entertainment. The second thing I want you to see in the text is not only what I would call the discipline of godly recollection, but there's a disregard for God's return. Here's what the scoffers say. Let's first of all, look at what they say. Where's the promise of His coming? Let me interpret for you. I know He said He was leaving and He was going to prepare a place, but He's a liar. He's not coming. I know there's 224 references in the New Testament and the Bible to His second advent. But even though there was 109 to His first advent, and He kept every one of those, He's not going to keep the 224. Now, why did He pick this one particular doctrine? Because scoffers, they have a lot of doctrinal problems. Now, most of us think that doctrine's not that important. And we think it can vary, and we can just hug people and embrace all kinds of thinking. And I was asked this question this week. A friend of mine is having somebody to sing in their church who is a part of the United Pentecostal Church. And they're well known on your circuit. The only problem is they don't believe in the Trinity. But we sing all their songs. Getting quieted. What I'm trying to communicate is this. Doctrine really don't matter to people. And that's the age of the scoffers. First of all, let's give identification in this text to what a scoffer is. Wiersbe says it this way: a scoffer is somebody who's profane, and they make light of major Bible truths. Now, we can disagree on some details. We're not all going to agree on being a cessationist or a continuist. I'm a cessationist. You may be a continuist. You say, no, those kinds of terms, you're using terms that we don't understand. Well, some of you do. Those are things that we can disagree on sometimes. We may not all agree on spiritual gifts. We may not all agree on the degree of spiritual warfare. We may not all agree on soteriology, although we must. I'm in the process of, I've got it already put out and filled out. I'm getting it professionally done. I'm done a little booklet on what is Bible salvation, dealing with the truth of salvation, the terms of salvation, and the transformation of salvation. But you identify this crowd. Now let me tell you something else as you identify these scoffers. They're critical of the Bible instead of the Bible being critical of them. But the second thing I want you to see, not only their identification, but I want you to see their indulgence. In this text, it says this, that they walk after their own lust. In Jude, it says they're sensual. I've heard Mike Stone say this. I believe he's correct. Same thing MacArthur says. They were purposely denying the return of Christ in order to indulge their own sinful exploits without facing the consequences. Anybody that ever lightens the word or goes against the word with some of these terminology in their preaching. They're trying to really hide something that's in their life. In other words, what you believe determines how you behave. Right. So if you're not behaving correctly, you change your beliefs. Yeah. And so you have things like, you'll say, well, the Bible gives me freedom. That's the big coin word today. I'm free in Jesus. Oh, you're free to watch naked women and men in movies? Well, that does bother me a little bit. Oh, you're free to hear them take God's name in vain? And it doesn't bother you? And you know, is that the kind of freedom you enjoy? Health, wealth, and prosperity preachers are about themselves. Health, wealth, and prosperity preachers are justifying by this health, wealth, and prosperity their ambition in covetousness and their desire to have more and more of you. I like what Bill Stafford said. When Oral Roberts said to him, said, Bill, send me $1,000 and God will send you $10,000. Bill said, why don't you just give me $1,000 and you trust God for the $10,000. I mean, let's operate on your faith instead of mine. Amen. I mean, really, folks, we're in a fix today. Notice the third thing in the text. I'm trying to move on quickly. Notice their identification, their indulgence. But notice a word about intervention. Don't miss this. Verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's called the doctrine of uniformitarianism. You say, now, explain to us. Don't use those big words without explaining them. Well, I will. Here's the doctrine of uniformitarianism. If God created the world, which they don't really believe, we're going to find out in the text. If he did create the world, he put it into being, and then he took his hands off of it, and he lets it operate with natural laws and never intervenes. Which takes away from the thought of supernaturalism. Which also feeds materialism. And ultimately will land society in atheism. It's now estimated that 50% of Americans no longer believe there is a God. Now, they didn't call me and ask me about it. Now, I still have a hard time believing that this country has gone that far. But I will say we have embraced for a great deal uniformitarianism. I want to just leave this text concerning these scoffers and their disregard for God's return, not only talking about their identification, their indulgence, the intervention, but there's an insight here that you can't miss. Because if they believe things are basically scientific and they don't see anything of God, then basically they have come to this conclusion. And here's the conclusion they've come to. How many of you believe when your heart stops beating, you're dead? Then why is it we can hear a heartbeat after 6 weeks and that little baby is not alive? We live in a perverted society that's deserted God. Oh, we've lost the message of social drinking, and now if preachers don't put on their big boy britches and preach concerning weed, we're now going to reap the results of a generation that they no longer drink a Budweiser, but they're smoking marijuana legally, and most of the people are practicing illegal drugs even in the White House. Well, I better go to my third point. We see the discipline of godly recollection, we see the absolute disregard for God's return. But then there, thirdly, is the denial of God's retribution. Now, I'm not going to read down through verse 5, 6, and 7, but I'm going to give you the gist of what it says. If the flood took place, and they doubt it, if the flood did take place, nobody perished. And if they did perish, they deserved it. And by the way, we don't not only believe that God's retribution didn't take place in the flood, all this preaching about fire. It's in the text. All this preaching about hellfire and God's going to burn this earth and God's going to purge this earth with fire. And you look at, yes, in the sky and you see the rainbow and God promised that He would never judge the earth again with the flood. But the fire preaching, God's not going to do that. God's too good. That's why we sing God songs like, God is an awesome God. Oh, He reigns. He's merciful. He's grace. Why don't somebody say He's full of wrath? Yeah. It don't sell.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
You may disagree with this statement, but I'm going to make it because I believe it's true. God's wrath will glorify Him as much as His grace. God is a God who is bringing and will bring judgment. They deny the flood, they deny the fire, and they deny the future. They say things are going to continue just like it is. That's why we got to look after this green earth. Oh, we've got to make sure climate change, that's just an excuse for that crowd in Switzerland, the World Economic Forum, for them to form their one world government and take over society. Let me quote some people. Spurgeon said, if you're not seeking the Lord, judgment's snapping at your heels. Strong says, the instinct of retribution is the strongest instinct of the human heart. The spirit of this age is to avoid any thought of judgment. I'll move on to my last point and I'm finished. God's unavoidable. You may think He's not a judge, but He will be. I never will forget, I preached. I pastored in Greensboro, North Carolina. And I preached at First Baptist Church, Greensboro, during a very difficult time in the life of our Southern Baptist Convention. And I preached because I pastored Hunter Hills Baptist Church in Greensboro. And we were the fastest growing church at that particular time in North Carolina. And we were seeing people saved and lives being changed. And they asked me to preach in our associational meeting on why our church was an evangelistic, soul-reaching church. At that time, Randall Lally had stepped down from Southeastern Seminary. He's the same professor who, at one time, he prayed and asked God to bless the brewery that was opened in Winston-Salem. And Bailey Smith preached at the convention and cleaned his clock. Called him by name. Yeah. Randall Lally was sitting right where you are, Wayne. He was pastoring that church. I said, the first reason that our church is a evangelistic, soul-winning churches because we believe there's a hell and people are going there.
Yes, sir.
He got up, looked at me, said, I'm not listening to any more of your ignorance. And strutted out in front of everybody at the meeting. People tell me all the time, I don't believe in hell. Well, wait till you die. If we don't believe that people are perishing, brings me to my last point. I want to talk to you for a few moments about the declaration of God's restraint. He wants to close here on a positive note. Three things he says quickly. First of all, he says, Look at God's perspective of time. One day's 1,000 years. He ain't been gone but 2 days. You hadn't been around but 6,000. We sing songs like, well, God's an on time. God's always in the present. Now, it may be on time for you, but it wasn't on time for him. He knows nothing about time. Amen? Not only God's perspective of time, but notice God's patience and tenderness. He said the reason he hadn't come yet is because he's long-suffering. I just read a book. In fact, I have 2 books. I carry them on my table. I have a book table everywhere I go. And one reason is because most people don't know what to buy. And most of it's junk. I went to a Lifeway bookstore one time. And they had a group of books over there. And that had a sign up there that said, self-help. I asked a lady who worked there. I said, what can self do to help you? She said, you must be a preacher. I said, I am. Self can do nothing to help you. Guy, he's a graduate of master's seminaries in Savannah, Georgia. One of the books had been published by Banner of Truth. Another one's been published by Reformation, Joel Beek, and that group. Both of them are on the attributes of God. One's called The Excellencies of God. His name is Johnson. Two of the best books I've read recently about who God is. And the reason I bring it up, because I want to just close by telling you this. In one of the books, The Excellencies of God, he says, when God gives you grace, that's something he does for you. When God gives you mercy, that's something he does for you. But when God gives you patience, that's him restraining himself. That's not for you, that's for him. Because unless he restrains himself, he's going to wipe you out. Not only in that text do you see God's perspective of time, God's patience and tenderness, but closing, you see God's plea for turning. Now let me read it like most Baptist preachers preach salvation. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all would accept Jesus. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all would ask him in their heart. Right there's the missing message that's filled our churches with apostates. I preach at about 80 churches a year. I've done about 1,500 revivals. It doesn't mean anything, but it does mean this. Very few preachers agree with me on what Bible salvation is. I'll close with one illustration. I'll be finished. When I pastored in Anderson, South Carolina, I would go up and visit with Miss Bertha. Miss Bertha Smith lived right there in Cowpens on the other side of Spartanburg before you get into Gaffney. I never will forget Brother Herman. I went and visited with her one day, and she said, Ron, when you invite people to Jesus, what do you say? I said, I tell them to accept the Lord. She said, that's nothing about. I said, I tell them to pray and to receive Christ as their Savior. She said, that's not in the Bible either. She said, if you don't tell them to repent and submit to Christ as Lord, she said, you are the problem. I used to baptize 100 and you couldn't find two. We need a revival of preaching repentance.
Yes, we do. Yes, we do.
I was preaching at a church, and the preacher looked at me and said, "You're preaching works." I said, "No, I'm not. I'm preaching a salvation that works." Can you hear them? TBN's full of scoffers. Right up here in Atlanta, there's a scoffer. And scoffers have entered Southern Baptist life. Jerry Vine said to me, said, "Ron, I think you and I are the only ones that are straight these days, and I'm concerned about you." This may not be the most popular sermon, but I believe it's one of the most needed. We're living in the last days. Amen. I'll close with one word. My mother, who had a colostomy and ileostomy, died of ovarian cancer, pulled me up close to her when she died. She could only whisper. "Andrew, here's what she said to me." She said, "If I hear that you don't stay true to the word, I'm going to wear you out when I see you in heaven." I've never forgotten.
No.
Thank God for men like Wayne Robertson, Mike Stone, Chad, Brother Herman, Freddie, the men you've had here. May we stay, and may Morningside stay true to the word. Lord, thank you for your word. I've tried to stir up somebody's mind here today. God, teach us the discipline of godly recollection. Help us to identify those who disregard your return. And even with our children, may we never forget there is going to be retribution. But I'm thankful that you're restraining yourself and reaching out to people with the call to repentance. And may you sting somebody today with godly sorrow that will lead to salvation. In your name, amen.